Well, we have been in 1 Peter for a number of weeks, and we are wrapping up 1 Peter. And part of what I wanted to do today was sort of stand back. We've gone through it sometimes verse by verse or chunk by chunk, sometimes three words by three words. But as we've gone through this, today I want us to sort of stand back and get an overview, because I think one of the beautiful things about 1 Peter is he presents a nice summary package, so to speak, of Christianity and the Christian life. So we're going to look at that today. And, you know, as I was looking at different ways that other people have summarized 1 Peter, if you go do that, and I would certainly encourage you to do that, my summary won't look like most of those other summaries. It'll have something in common, because we're always looking at 1 Peter. So I think different people can summarize it in different ways, and that's great. But I see a few basic things that I would like us to pull out of this that we keep in focus, and so that also hopefully we keep a usable vision of the truths that God has spoken through 1 Peter that we keep and that we carry with us. So if I was going to write down my first point, and actually it's not if I was, I am getting ready to. That first Peter is talking about the majesty and the security of our salvation. And so he's not taking anything for granted in terms of his readers. So even though he's writing to believers, and this should be true for us as well as a body, that even though Peter is writing to believers, he still clarifies and summarizes what this salvation is. So if we go back to the very beginning, and actually, I'm really believing we're going to finish this summary today. Some of you don't believe that with me, but we're going to aim for that. But here he starts out in chapter 1, starting in verse 1. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I'll just drop down to verse 8. And though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So because we're going to finish this summary today, I'm not going to do a word-by-word analysis of that passage. But again, that recognition that over and over again, Peter's making sure we recognize this is about faith, believing in Jesus Christ. And it is about both his blood, his death for us, and his resurrection that is the seal of effectiveness over that death, that we are putting our faith in. And again, one of the things that I think is true frequently, I dealt with a couple this week where they were trying to fellowship with a friend that they had just met that was a Christian, and they started sensing that there was some disconnect between their celebration, so to speak, and the other person's celebration. And even though this person called themselves a Christian, used that label, and was glad to meet some other Christians, the more they talked, the more they realized this person does not believe that Jesus Christ was God the Son and that his death on the cross was payment for sin. And if we were to go through and read through the whole New Testament, Jesus has many wonderful teachings. We could just go through, I think it was Who's the guy who wrote the Declaration and the... Okay, not that guy then. Thomas Jefferson, that's the name I'm looking for. Thank you. I am just a wealth of knowledge. That Thomas Jefferson did that. He gathered all the teachings of Jesus out of the New Testament. He gathered that, except he left this out of the New Testament. He left out everything miraculous. And so he said, well, here's a good moral gathering of Jesus' moral teaching. And it's helpful and it's wise. Why is it helpful and wise? It's the words of Jesus. It's going to be wise. But Thomas Jefferson, no matter what else he had going on that we can admire, he did not accept, at least at that point in his life, he did not accept the miraculous reality that Jesus was God the Son and that miracles were not a violation of the universe. Miracles are the way the universe operates. We call them miracles. It's just God being God. There was nothing being violated. And so that recognition that now we get to recognize there's something supernatural in this process of salvation. We're not just taking on a philosophy. We're not just taking on a nice package of moral teaching. We are taking on a faith relationship with a God who sacrificed his Son for our sins. Now, the passage that Joe read this morning, turn over to that passage for just a second. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this chapter of 2 Thessalonians, similar to much of Peter that we'll be looking at, describes realistically the fact that believers will be persecuted, that there will be opposition and there will be hatred toward Christianity. And again, we've lived in a 300-400-year-old bubble here in Western civilization where Christianity was honored for the most part. That bubble is over. We're living with the memory of that bubble where we're no longer in that bubble. But here's one of the things that I think isn't fun to read out of this passage. So he's talked about their faithfulness and et cetera, et cetera. And then in verse 5, he says, this is a plain indication out of their perseverance through persecution and affliction of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. That's a heartbreaking passage. And that gets to be part of our wisdom in this salvation. Faith in Jesus, in that blood, in that death, and then in that resurrection is the single most important decision anyone will ever make. Because I could live my whole life by Jesus' moral teachings, pat myself on the back, and I could die, and a bunch of people could come to my funeral and, metaphorically speaking, pat me on the back. And it accomplishes nothing if I have not put my faith in Jesus Christ. And this is not about arrogance. And you and I know this. If you're a real believer, you know this. This is not, we're just a little bit better than those non-believers. Or maybe even we're a lot better. No, none of that. That we deserve hell, you and I deserve hell just as much. And I recently had a discussion where somebody was saying, you know, that idea that God would judge people because they're looking at their own goodness, they go, well, I would tolerate people doing that, and I would tolerate people doing that, and I would tolerate people doing that, and I would tolerate, and they could go down a list of sins and go, you know, God is this really uptight, judgmental, condemning person who just has to have it all his way if there's going to be judgment for sin. And first of all, to a certain extent, that means you and I would, if we think that way, we are failing to comprehend the true ugliness and destructiveness of sin. If you and I were created, and we were, if you and I were created for a love relationship with God, and the access to that love relationship is through faith in his son's death and resurrection, then anything that would keep us from that is horrible. Horrible. And if you knew there was something to do for your physical health, and it was a simple thing, and if I do this thing, I will be healthy. But you also knew, and if I don't do this thing, I will be sickly. And I will be vulnerable to a whole host of diseases. Now, I don't know of any one thing, by the way, that will do that for you, so I'm not going to give a secret away here. But if I knew that was there, I would be a fool to not do it. And now God is being say all through Scripture is saying, there is a simple thing you can do that really determines your eternal life. That you either answer to me for rejecting my son, or I bring you into my kingdom because you put your faith in my son. And that recognition that all over the planet right now, there are men and women, so let's talk about this for a minute, there are men and women and children who have not yet heard the gospel. There really are. There are multitudes who have not heard the gospel. There are people right in the United States that have not heard the gospel. I know I shared this recently with somebody here in the fellowship, but when Carrie and I lived in San Antonio with Aaron as a like 7-8-year-old kid, and we found out that our neighbors had a 3 daughters, one a little older than Aaron, one about Aaron, and one a little younger than Aaron, and they had never even heard of a God concept. They didn't even know what God meant, much less understanding the gospel or Jesus Christ dying for their sins. And we got to have about a 2-year window of taking those girls to Awana, and the mom was okay with that. She was okay with them hearing all this. It just didn't matter to her, so she'd never planted it. But right here in the United States, right here in Texas, right here in conservative San Antonio, relatively speaking, there was a family of children who'd never heard the gospel. And that story is repeated all over the place. So two things about that. One is God says, you know what, if someone's never heard the word, they will answer to me for what they understand of the universe. And Romans 1 and 2, you can go read that on your own. Romans 1 talks about the fact that everyone can look at the universe, and if they look at it honestly, they will see not just the existence of a creator, they will even see the character of God. I would love to tell the whole story again, and I won't, but of a witch doctor, before there was even missionaries had ever come there, had already looked around the universe and decided that God was a God of love because look what he created for us. God was more powerful than the demonic spirits he served, and those demonic spirits were liars because they had never taken him to the Creator. And with no gospel, he just looked at the universe and gave his heart to the Creator God. And some of you have read books and heard stories. All over the planet, those events happen. And it's worth recognizing every man and woman and child who grows up on planet Earth who does not hear the gospel simply answers to God for what they can discern. But when they put their faith in God, why are they saved? Why would a witch doctor in South America be saved by putting his faith in the Creator God? Because Jesus died for his sins. And then when that man finally heard the truth of Jesus Christ, he didn't have to struggle with it. In fact, the translator was trying to get him and say, you know what, these guys are going to try to talk to you into believing this. And he instantly said, no. God sent him to tell me his name so I could worship him. I already belong to him. And Jesus sort of said the opposite side of that to the Pharisees. He said, if you really belong to the Father, you'd recognize my voice. So that recognition that no one on the planet has to be afraid of God's judgment, having put their faith in what they can discern of the truth. But here's the other cool thing about that story. After the missionaries finally made contact with man and he heard the gospel, that here was one brave, courageous man who literally put his life at risk for the truth of an invisible God he had never even met or heard the name of. But then when he came to his village with the story of Jesus, then many came to salvation. So it matters that we speak the truth and the gospel to somebody. Because there is a tiny, tiny, tiny little handful of people who are brave enough to defy their culture and choose an invisible God with no name. The majority of us need to hear the story. We need to hear the offer. And then the Holy Spirit can soften hearts and mean we get to say yes to this. So I'd like to spend about another hour on that, and we won't. But this majestic salvation and the security of it, because again, here in chapter 1, let me get back there. I like this part in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and defiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a secure salvation. So it's not set aside, reserved for those who are strong enough. So if I were going to ask, and I won't, but I sort of want to, but I won't, how many people here feel like a weak Christian? Don't raise hands. Put your hand down. Many of us would raise our hands. Well, I feel like a weak Christian. And in fact, even if you feel strong today, actually, this question I will ask for a show of hands. How many of you, having put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust him, can look back over some period of your walk as a believer and say, I have felt, you're not admitting anything about today, I have felt somewhere in my walk that I was a weak Christian. Okay. Then the one person who didn't raise their hand just had fallen asleep. That's okay. No, we get to recognize we will have weak moments. And fortunately, my security here is about the power of God. God is glad to tell us this. So he's delighted that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is joyful beyond anything we comprehend that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. But then his security, the offer of security he gives back to you is, it's my power that will keep you. It's my power that will keep you. Now he goes on, because he says, you know what, this salvation, leads to a few things. And specifically, it leads to holiness and love. So we have this in chapter 1 still. In verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So again, this is not simply, I've got my fire insurance, I signed on the dotted line, now I don't have to be afraid of hell and I get to go to heaven. That God's saying, if this is real salvation, I saved you from things into things. I saved you from something into something. And part of what the New Testament over and over and over again tries to clarify is I've been called out of the rebellion of Satan because I belonged, and this includes a lot of very good moral people. If I'm defying the offer of God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, basically what I'm declaring is I'm good enough on my own. I don't need your way. I like my way better. And sometimes people clearly see that, and maybe you've met some, I've definitely met some, who can even say they believe all this stuff, And they still refuse it because they want to be their own God. They want to be in charge of their own life. And so that recognition that in that rebellion, my life was characterized by unholiness because I did not share in the character of God. So if we want to just a simple definition of holiness, that's a you. It's the full character of God. And that's why it's not a simple thing like don't say bad words. Don't look at bad stuff. Don't behave in an ugly way. That might be the beginning of turning away from something, but real holiness means I'm actually maturing into the character of God. I'm learning to love what He loves. I'm learning to love what He loves. Not just grit my teeth and not just try to do a little less of the stuff He hates. It means I'm turning away from that, but I'm learning to love the things He loves. Now, I hate to break this to you, but sometimes that includes loving people. Which is why it gets to this. That He's saying, if you're really growing in my full character, you're going to love people. Now, and He goes on, and actually, we won't again address all this. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. So again, He's talking about holiness. I'm getting rid of the crud that doesn't reflect God's character. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. So again, He's saying, if you have the real thing, if you're really in this supernatural life of partnership with a living God, then a fervent love for one another is a reflection of that holiness. It's a reflection of our purification. So I don't just have a list of things I don't do anymore because I'm a Christian. I have a much more important list, if you want to call it, of ways I'm seeking to love and care for you, and you are seeking to love and care for me and for each other. That He's saying, that's the real reflection of my holiness, is love one another. Now, I also want to make this real clear, too, and we could go through lots of scripture to clarify this. Everybody isn't gifted with the same personality, and everybody isn't even gifted with the same spiritual gifts. So, everybody isn't called to be a really outgoing person. One of the things, Carrie and I, about once a year, we get to visit with a friend. And this friend, she lives in Arizona. We get to see her. And this friend, I would say, is painfully shy. Painfully shy. And yet, one of the things that Carrie and I recognize is that Jane's love for us is rock solid. That if we had to, I'm sure we could, if we had to call up and say, Jane, we just lost everything, she would say, well, come live with me in my tiny little apartment. I will take care of you. So it doesn't mean she's outgoing. It doesn't mean she writes us big flowery letters. It just means her love for us is genuine, quiet, but genuine. So this is not a call for you to be an outgoing, what's the word I'm looking for? Extrovert. But that you would agree with God, Father, if you love me enough to die for me, I want to love you back enough to love some of the other people that you care about. Pure and simple. It's a response to your character maturing in me. I don't have to be outgoing. I get to love people in my own quiet way or my own loud way. But one way or another, I get to keep growing and loving people because it reflects your character maturing in me. And He goes through all kinds of relationships. He goes through the fellowship of the church. He talks about the fellowship between a husband and a wife. He talks about leaders toward the flock. He even talks about us loving other people who are persecuting us so that we're not returning evil for evil, but we're returning good for that evil. So He's saying, develop this full character of love so that now it's not defined by how the other person behaves or what the other person deserves. And this even goes back to that other part. I am confident that if I asked how many of you spend some portion of your day looking forward to the day when God judges the unbeliever? Probably not at all. And fortunately, that's not our calling. I don't have to worry about that day of judgment. First of all, I don't have to worry about it personally because I'm in Christ. But I also don't have to long for that day. God is simply saying, you're free to set that day aside because I promise you, everyone who has rejected the truth will answer to me on that day. You get to be the one who's inviting people to be standing on the right side on that day. That's your focus. In fact, every now and then, I'm sure some of you have, I have bumped into one or two people, and I really think in my whole life it's just one or two people that seem to relish the day of judgment when God was going to get those people. That's heartbreaking. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He didn't say, I'm going to get you. He wept over Jerusalem because he said, this was the day your Savior showed up and you missed the day. It broke his heart that they missed him. And the day of judgment is real because God's holiness is real and our choice is real and our freedom to choose God is real. That day of judgment is real. But we get to long for the day of salvation. And your heart and my heart get to desire, whether it's in a quiet way or an outgoing way, whether it's with this spiritual gift or that other spiritual gift, whether it's just a quiet barbecue discussion with a neighbor, whether it's preaching to thousands, doesn't matter how we're called to do it, that we would still say, Father, here's part of my love. Here's part of how I'm growing your character. Father, give me the privilege that somebody comes with me on that day. Give me that privilege that somebody comes with me on that day. And whether it's one somebody or 5,000 somebodies, that will be a privilege for each of us. Amen. So that we're recognizing, out of this holiness, I grow in love. And out of that love, I do things and I say things different with real people. Now, to be real practical, Peter makes it real clear, that starts at home. So I could spend hours on my face praying for lost people in heathen 6th Street. And God will go, well, I love that prayer. Now get up and go vacuum the living room for your wife. So she won't have to do it. A little more prayer, God. Just a little more. That he's saying, this is about real life, real relationships. Do not keep it in the theoretical. How parents love their children and parents, did I say that? How parents love their children and children love their parents. Husbands love wives. Brother and sister love brother and sister. That in real terms of how the body handles it when we have a disagreement. How the body handles it when someone is disobedient to the faith. How the body handles it when we're facing a difficult moment, a difficult decision, a difficult friction. That he's saying, I really am telling you, I want that moment to look like the character of God. Now he goes on because he says this as well. This majestic salvation, which leads into holiness and love, always leads to opposition and suffering. And in fact, it's so predictable that Peter even says, let me get to it. In chapter 4, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And so that recognition, this is woven throughout Peter. As we were doing different sermons, I almost felt like apologizing a few times. It's like, well, last Sunday we were talking about suffering. Oh, and this Sunday we're going to talk about suffering. And yet the reason we kept hitting that topic is because the Holy Spirit, moving through the heart of Peter, said, prepare my people for suffering. So we talked about last week, Peter's moment of grace with Jesus, that after his denial of Christ three times, that he had opportunity to speak three times his love for Jesus. And Jesus not only accepted him back at the level that Peter was able to give it back, Jesus also kept assigning to him, now go feed my sheep, go feed my sheep, go take care of the flock, go tend to my lambs. And Jesus was restoring to Peter the authority, the standing of a minister. And this book reflects that. Now, at the time that Peter wrote this book, he wrote this book in about 63 A.D. And in 64 A.D., there was a fire in Rome. And Nero was in charge of the Roman Empire. And many of you know this, but Nero said, you know who started that fire, don't you? It's those Christians. We got to do something about them. So even though opposition against Christianity had been growing, and there were many provinces and cities and towns throughout the Roman Empire that were already persecuting Christians at the social level, sometimes the legal level, but mostly social level. Peter in this book is writing to Christians that up till now mostly had the kind of opposition that meant they might have lost their job, or some people who used to be their friends now refuse to be their friends. Or that now they're no longer welcome at the neighborhood barbecue. They were facing a lot of social persecution. And the Holy Spirit wrote this book and started it being disseminated throughout the Christian communities right before this started. That persecution continued officially until 313 AD. That's a long time. So that's what? About 250 years. 250 years of official government persecution. 250 years. See, the United States, 1776. So that would have been up until about... We're not even at 250 years of the United States yet, are we? Okay. So 250 years of official persecution. The guy who stopped it, by the way, not that that's important for us today, was a guy named Constantine, who was Caesar and converted to Christianity toward the end of his life. But this was actually done. He stopped it before he was a Christian. And he did a lot of other good things even before he was a Christian. Not as a perfect man, but he improved some things. But he made a decree in agreement with another ruler that now persecution of Christians by the government would stop. And then it wasn't too far after that that a really evil thing happened in terms of its outcome, and that's when Christianity became the state religion. And I'm saying that was an evil thing for a lot of reasons. So, delighted that the persecution ended, but we were never meant to be a government entity run by the government in association with the government. It doesn't end well. But for 250 years, Paul was writing to Christians who were getting ready to enter that season, where it was moving out of social and interpersonal persecution, where it was now going to be believers literally thrown into jail, burned at the stake, and on and on and on, Christians going through incredibly horrendous and gory deaths at the Colosseum while thousands of people cheered for their death. That was a real thing. And Paul and Peter and John and all the other writers of the New Testament were writing to believers saying, get ready for that. Be prepared to stand against that. And so that gets to be part of our wisdom too, is that's a normal part of being Christian. 2 Timothy 3 says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't mean we all get burned at the stake. Doesn't mean we all get fired from our job. But to the extent that you and I pursue an intimate love relationship with God and we pursue obedience, the enemy will oppose us. And there will be some measure of persecution, some measure of opposition, some measure of ridicule, or some measure of disdain, or some measure of exclusion that we will face. And we get to recognize this is worth this. And he's saying, please don't think it strange. Get ready for it. Keep choosing it. But then he also goes to this, because this is number four. Our faithfulness through that persecution comes with two things. One, power to triumph through. The persecution. And then eternal glory and reward. As a result of that faithfulness. And our faithfulness through persecution didn't earn our salvation. God is just saying, I pay attention to every moment of faithfulness, and I will honor you. I will reward you. I will lift you up and brag on you, literally to the universe, that you were faithful to me. But this power to triumph, this passage, let's look at that for just a second, which we were here just, I don't know, 6, 7 weeks or months ago. In verse 8, be of sober spirit. I'm sorry, verse 8 of chapter 5. That might help. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he's promising you're going to face opposition, but then he's also saying, I give you authority to resist that opposition. I give you authority to resist. Now, I bet a lot of you will finish this sentence. Because he also says, greater is he that is in you. Yes, this is a real personal thing. So God is actually promising you and I opposition from the enemy. And then he says this, but you and I are stronger than him. Now, like a lot of things, God's the strong one in that equation. But with him, I am equipped to defeat the enemy. With him, I am equipped with armor. I can armor up with true things that protect me from the attacks of the enemy. I carry a real sword. So, you know, one of the things that I know, I've known this my entire Christian life. I bet every one of you who's a believer has known this your entire Christian life. And that's that the Bible's important. The Word of God is important. And yet, one of the things that I keep learning more and more and more, seriously, keep learning more and more and more through my life, is that the Word of God is effectively powerful. And in fact, if I could get anything, this is where I wish I had my time machine. If I could go back to my 6-year-old self right after I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I would have shown up. I would have just said, "Dude, you're ugly." But no, I would have said, no, I wouldn't. Oh, poor boy. Now, what it was said, dude, you got to get it together. You cannot be a lazy 6-year-old. You got to get into this now. If anything, I would have wanted to fire up that six-year-old, so he started studying the Word of God, and he studied it at 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, and he didn't just study it because there was going to be a Sunday school class and he wanted to know the answers. He studied it because he wanted to know the heart and mind of God. And if I could have done anything back to that young kid, it would be wake up to the power of this Word. This is not magic. This isn't a talisman. This isn't something that if a demon showed up in the room, you scare him with the Bible like you're in a B-movie. How you terrify that demon is you say, I've learned what my Father said, and I agree with him. I've learned what Jesus died to obtain for me, and I agree with him. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, it is possible to defeat the enemy. So that recognition that now I go to the Word of God and I gather the resources I need to triumph over the enemy, because not only is greater the one who is in me than the one who is in the world, I now have the mind of Christ and I get to grow in the thoughts of Christ and the truth of Christ so that it becomes more and more the way I think. I know I've said that about 1,000 times. If I have a perfect doctrinal statement hanging in my bedroom, and we have a perfect doctrinal statement nailed to the wall somewhere in the back there, we could have that perfect doctrinal statement, and we could read that perfect doctrinal statement, and if we even had the Holy Spirit look it over and edit it and go, you guys got it perfect. That's exactly the doctrinal statement that the Holy Spirit himself would write. And I hope we're pretty close. That's my trust, because we pulled it from the Word of God. But that doctrinal statement is not power. It's me thinking those truths in agreement with God at the moment of battle. It's me choosing those truths in agreement with God at the moment of battle. You and I are equipped to defeat the enemy. And we may have to defeat the enemy in a lot of different ways. So every single person in this room is battling temptation towards sin. Everybody in this room is tempted to sin. And something that tempts another person, you might even say, I don't even understand why that's a temptation. That doesn't bother me at all. But you're fighting another battle, another area of temptation. And God's preparation is this Word of God has authority for every realm and every area of temptation that you're going to face. When he says that no one is facing anything that isn't common to man, but God is faithful and he's prepared a way of escape so that you're going to be able to bear it. So that recognition, I am equipped to triumph over the enemy, but then I have this as well. So again, I want to read that last part, verse 10 in chapter 5. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And that little phrase, to him be dominion forever and ever, part of the beauty of that declaration is I'm declaring that dominion of Jesus Christ, but if I have been chosen and I walk with him and I choose him back and I trust him and I triumph and I grow, then he's promising me I share in that dominion. I share in that dominion. So one of the phrases that Revelation uses is that you and I will reign with Jesus Christ forever. I have no clue what that'll look like. I have ideas, but they're not revelations, and I didn't get a vision with the angel Gabriel, so they're just ideas. But here's what I do know. It's real. It's going to happen. I will reign with Jesus Christ. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will reign with Jesus Christ. And even if right now you're in that moment where I didn't ask you to raise your hand, but you'd say, right now I feel like the weak Christian, God would still say, you're going to reign with my son forever. Forever. You're going to have weak Christians reigning with Jesus Christ forever? Yeah, it's part of how I show I triumphed. It's part of how I defeated the damage and work of the enemy, is I rescue every single one of my sons and daughters for eternal reigning with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your heart and spirit writing these things through Peter for us. That you are offering us a majestic salvation. And then you protect us for the simple act of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. You protect us for the full outcome of that salvation. And you make it real clear over and over and over, Father, that we do not measure ourselves to find out if we're worthy of this salvation. We do not measure ourselves to find out if we qualify, if we pass the bar, if we reach the minimum requirement. That if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are completely in. Thank you for this security, Father. And then thank you for this calling, Father, that we get to grow in your character. We get to grow in loving one another. We get to grow in holiness. We get to grow in defeating the enemy and overcoming temptation. And we even get to grow in perseverance when we face opposition. And then throughout eternity, Father, you not only pour out on us all the blessings of salvation, you pour out your honor and your reward for every moment of faithfulness. Father, this is good news. All of this is good news. Thank you very much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.